day out. Hope everybody is feeling well. I understand James McCutcheon is not feeling well. He's been hospitalized with his double pneumonia and other issues that he's facing right now. So we just want to remember James and Phyllis in our prayers. Who else do we need to remember? Or do we have reports on anybody? No? Okay. How are you this morning? You feeling good? Good, good. All right. Well, if we have no announcements or exciting news to share in here, we'll jump right in. Michael, do you want to lead us in prayer? You're still up, so that'd be good. You won't have to stand up to do it. Amen. Okay. As you know, we've been looking at the gospel according to Mark for a while now, and we're ready to start chapter 9. We finished up chapter 8 last week. Little bit of review on that because it certainly goes right into today's lesson. But if you remember, in chapter 8, there were several things that took place. That was a long chapter, and a lot of different events that have happened there, but right there towards the end of the passage, or towards the end of the chapter, Jesus talks to the disciples, to his apostles, his selected band of men that are traveling with him, that he's training in a very special way, and he gives them an inside information view, and he talks plainly to them. It's kind of interesting what Mark says, because Jesus has been talking in stories and parables and all kinds of lessons that he's been giving to the people, the crowds that are following him, but also to the apostles sometimes. But if you go back and look at verse 32 of chapter 8, if you have your New Testament, Mark records that says Jesus spoke plainly about this, clearly, right to the point. Well, about what? Well, that he said that he was going to be killed at the hands of mean men, the elders, chief priests, the teachers of the law. They would reject him. He's going to be killed, and after 3 days, he would rise again. Now, this is where what we talked about last week, Peter pulled Jesus aside and said, Jesus, it really, the words used here, he rebuked him. Said, you can't talk quite this plain. You're going to run everybody off. Everybody's going to get scared. And Peter gives Jesus advice here on how to train the disciples. And this is a famous quote that we have from Jesus that looked at Peter and said, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. The things that you're talking, the words that you're using right now are the words that come from the devil himself. Now, we made the point last week, this is quite a contrast from just a little bit earlier when Jesus had asked the question, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave the answers that everybody gives. But then he said, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, Son of God. And at that point, by Matthew's account at least, Jesus tells Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, by the King James Version. You didn't get that from men. You didn't get that from the marketplace. You didn't hear that out on the street. You didn't get it off the news. He said, you got that from heaven. You're speaking the words of heaven. So Peter goes from speaking the words of heaven speaking the words of Satan, says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, Jesus goes on and he talks even more plainly to the disciples, telling them what's going to take place. And he says in verse 34, "If anyone should come after me, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." And then he gives the verse that we talked about right at the end of the class last week. "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" So these are some very, very serious moments and very important moments, very important things that Jesus is sharing with them. Now, it's in that context that we go right over into chapter 9. We get into chapter 9 here, and Jesus is going to talk to them again. He says, "I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now, this is, it's kind of interesting where the translators or the, those who have given us the Bible, where they broke chapter 8 and chapter 9. This really goes back more to chapter 8 than where we're going with chapter 9. But it all ties together. There is a transition here between the two chapters, and this is it. And Jesus tells them, "All these things I've been telling you plainly here now, that I'm going to be put to death at the hands of cruel men. I'll be raised back up in 3 days. What would you give in exchange for your soul? You got to lay down your life and follow me. If you hold on to it, you'll lose it. If you'll give it up for me, you'll gain eternal rewards." And then he said, "Let me tell you something before we move off of this. Some of you standing right here today, you will not taste death. You're not going to die. You'll still be alive when the kingdom comes with power, the kingdom of God." He's talked to them many, many times through his ministry. He's nearing the end of his ministry. And he's talked about the kingdom of God a whole lot. Lots of comparisons. Lots of stories. Lots of teaching. Lots of application. What the kingdom of God is going to be. Now he tells them. He puts a time stamp on it. He said, "We're real close to this happening. In fact, some of you right here, you will experience it firsthand. You'll still be alive." Now, what's he talking about? Kingdom of God, we've discussed this as he's discussed it all the way through the Gospel of Mark so far. But help me out here this morning. Kingdom of God, church, establishment of the church, the church. When's that going to take place? Day of Pentecost. Estimated by most scholars to be about 6 months from the time Jesus makes this statement here in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. He's got probably about 6 months of his 3-year ministry thereabouts, you know, estimated 3-year ministry with these apostles. He's 2.5 years into it, 6 months left. So he says, you're going to see it. Some of you standing here are going to see it. Now, did they? Why do you think he said some of you are going to see it? Who died? Judas. Judas is going to go out and hang himself before Pentecost because of his involvement in the betrayal and conspiracy for the killing of Jesus. So he gets his 30 pieces of silver from the Jewish leaders And with that betrayal kiss, he turns Jesus over to the soldiers. Jesus is taken to the cross. And after it's all done with, Judas feels guilty and feels sorrowful for what he's done. Tries to undo it. You say, how do you think he tried to undo it? Took the money back. Said, I don't want this. I was wrong. You remember they wouldn't accept it. Said, that's blood money. We can't put that back into the treasury of the temple. That's blood money. And he just takes 30 pieces of silver and he throws them. You can just kind of hear them ringing in the courtyards and in the hallways of the temple there. He says, well, I'm not going to take it either. And he goes out and he hangs himself. So he's gone. He's not going to see the events on the day of Pentecost. But the other 11 do. So I think that's why Jesus didn't say all of you going to see it. But he said some of you will see this come with power. Okay, questions on that? Yes, sir. Yeah. Right.
I don't know if they have to apply that necessarily, but I think there's something to be learned in
timing.
How you teach people, and
yes.
Timing is as important as what you say.
Yes.
That's really interesting that how much patience he has to wait that much time to say things correctly.
And the timing is everything. It really is. And a really good example of this is in the Gospel of John, right before the close of the Gospel of John. John gives us an insight to where he says that Jesus told the apostles, he said, there's much more that I'd like to share with you, but you cannot bear it at this time. You can't handle it at this time. Which goes right into what you're saying there. He understood you have to give it in doses of what they can bear, what they can understand. And we need to hear that too. Really and truly, you get down to some practical message. That's a very practical point that's made. We talked about this a little bit. I did the personal evangelism class, the one Sunday that I shared some thoughts that I had. I talked to you about how to handle tough questions that people ask you. You know, we go get into this. If you do decide that you're ready to go out and study the Bible with people, open up the Bible and say, let's look and see what God's Word says. I'm going to tell you something. You better get ready. People are going to hit you with questions that are tough questions that are impossible to handle the way they want you to handle them. You say, what? Like what? Why do you folks not use instrumental music down there in your worship? Well, if you haven't established the fact, going back with Noah, that the reason Noah was saved from the flood, Scripture tells us, is because Noah did everything the Lord told him to. That's why he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't do some of it, didn't do a little bit of it. He did everything, all of it that God told him. You establish obedience, and there's a thread that runs through the Bible. You do what God tells you to do, good things happen. It's what happened for Israel all the way through. You go against God, you turn to the other gods, bad stuff's going to happen. Very simple thought go through there. You got to get to the point that there's two covenants. And the old covenant prophesied a new one coming. And Paul in Galatians, and the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews, talks about the new covenant being a better covenant, a better deal. And Paul with the Colossian brethren, he talks about when Jesus went to the cross, one of the things that happened was the first covenant was nailed to the cross. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said, I didn't come to abolish it, but I came to fulfill it. Make it full. So once you do that, then you've got examples of the worship that we see in the New Testament church. And you see how these people are worshiping. And you look at Ephesians 5:19, and you can talk about the Greek word solo for singing. And the instrument for solo, solo meant to pluck the strings of an instrument. The instrument's given in Ephesians 5:19, the heart. The heart. Now you can deal with David's harp back in the Old Testament. You see what I'm saying? But till you lay some groundwork, it's impossible just to come in and do it in one answer. You say, so how do you deal with that? The way I deal with that, somebody asked me that question, say, you know, John, Sally, that's a good question. And we're going to get to that. But can we look at a little bit of background first? And I think it'll make it easier for us to understand that. Now sometimes, most of the time they'll say, yes, makes sense. I have had people just grip it on and say, no, I want to talk about it now. To which I usually say, well, let me tell you something, John. I'm not telling you, you're not smart enough to understand it. But I am telling you, I'm not smart enough to explain it without some background here. So why don't we look at the background? Well, most of the time, you've admitted you ain't smart at this point, so they're willing to give you a little bit of leeway, you see. And you go, just practical tips. But it's a great, great statement. Jesus understood the importance of what you can give people at what point in time and then be able to filter it and deal with it. Does that make sense? The other thing, and I'll get back to today's lesson, but this is a really good point here. The other thing is I'm afraid, and it took me a few years to realize this, but I guess that comes with a little bit of experience and age. A lot of times, with good intentions, from our sermons and our Bible classes, in our conversations, I think we're not really listening, and we try to answer questions that people aren't really asking. You know, 30 years ago, this is what they'd want to know. Nobody's really asked that question right now. But I'm going to spend the time that I have with you talking about questions that people asked 30 years ago. 25 years ago. And instead of dealing with where people are right now, we're trying to answer questions that aren't being asked. And that's not what Jesus did either. When they came and asked him a question, whether it was about water, he'd turn it to living water. If it was about the resurrection, he'd turn it to a story. But he would deal with the question they were asking. So good point. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, or Judas and Peter. You know, there's two men contemporary there. Is both of them denied Jesus that night. Jesus had said, all of you are going to. Peter said, I'm not going to, but he did. Three times. The difference in Judas and Peter was Peter repented, and he learned from it, and he went forward. Judas went into depression. Couldn't deal with it, went and hung himself. So it was a difference in their response. Okay, let's get into the rest of this chapter now. Verse 2 says, after 6 days. 6 days from when? 6 days from when Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's the context here, my opinion. That's the context. And he's going to tell us now about the famous trip up the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17 and Luke, I think, chapter 9, if I'm not mistaken. I may be mistaken on that, but I think it's Luke 9. Yes, Luke 9 and Matthew 17 both give accounts of this same occurrence that takes place. But after 6 days from Peter's great statement, answer to Jesus, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Why Peter, James, and John? Don't know. But this isn't the first time that he's done this. For he's taken a representation, a smaller representation from the 12, and he picked 3 to go with him. And these are the 3 that he chose, and they go and leads them up to a high mountain. We don't know for sure what mountain this was. Many think it was Mount Hermon. Now, why Mount Hermon? Where scholars have placed Jesus at this point in Palestine, the area that he's in, most feel it was in the vicinity of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was the tallest mountain, or is the tallest mountain, in Palestine. So that's why a lot of the writers, a lot of the scholars, a lot of the commentators will attribute this to Mount Hermon. Can we say that for sure? No, because we don't really know. But they took them up to a mountain. And they go up the mountain and they're all alone. Being all alone would mean you'd have Jesus, Peter, James, and John, because he takes 3 with him. There, Jesus, was transfigured before them. Can I describe that to you? Not really. Because I wasn't there. And I didn't observe it. But Jesus was changed in some way. And they were witnesses to it, and they were given the opportunity to see Jesus in what most preachers will use the term, his glorified state. His glorified state. Well, what does that mean? Well, it was different. There was a noticeable difference because they were able to see that difference. Some of the things that we see, some of the hints that we give that the writers, the apostles, are trying to give us. Verse 3, Mark says, his clothes became dazzling white. So evidently they weren't white. He must have had on fall colors or something here. I don't know, because it says, in this process, his clothes became white, whiter than anything or anyone in the world could bleach them. Absolutely white, bright white. You go to Staples to buy paper today, and you're going to get a copy of paper or whatever. They sell it to you and price it to you based on the whiteness of it. You realize that, don't you? They go in, and this box over here is this amount, and this is this amount, and this is this amount. What's the difference? Well, they score it and they rate it. One of them is a brighter white than the other two. They said this was a bright white that you could tell the difference on. You could see the difference. Matthew's account says his face shone like it was radiant like the sun. It was that bright. So there was a glorified existence of Jesus that they had an insight into at that time. Bill? Shining, right? If you go to Matthew's account, that's the way it's rendered over in Matthew in most translations. Well, it says he appeared there, and with him, all of a sudden, was Elijah and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Talking with Jesus. Go to Luke's account in Luke 9. Luke says they were talking about Jesus' death. Luke fills in the blank on what the subject matter was they were talking about. And that's what Jesus had been talking to the apostles about just before he went up the mountain. Remember, going to suffer at the hands of wicked men, be put to death and rise in 3 days. Luke says that's what Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were discussing. This was their conversation. Now let's think about this for a second. Peter, James, and John immediately, in their glorified state, not theirs, but of the three men, three men, recognized Moses and Elijah along with Jesus. Had they ever met Moses and Elijah? Ever seen them? How did they know who they were? That's what I've heard. Preacher back home, he stresses that when he's wanting people to wear name tags. He said, how else do you think they knew who Moses and Elijah was? They had the name tag on. So maybe it was name tags, but I doubt it. Moses had died about 1,500 years ahead of this. Elijah about... it's either 600 or 900. Which is it? Do you remember? 600 ahead of this. So they hadn't met him. How'd they know? Maybe Jesus introduced them. If he did, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't seem to tell us that. So I don't really think. I think there was an instant recognition. How do you think they recognized him?
Jesus could have allowed them to know those things.
Well, sure, Jesus was allowing all of this to take place. Okay. I can't tell you how they knew. But when people ask me the difficult questions sometimes, we're talking about difficult questions, are we going to know one another in heaven? Well, that's going to be our glorified state. I'm not saying absolutely we can tie it back to this, but this is a suggestion, I think. Jesus, when he talks about heaven and the judgment, in the second, he said the people are going to come from the east, going to come from the west, and they're going to sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And have conversation. How are we going to know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are when we get to heaven? I think it's the same way they knew who Moses and Elijah were right here. We get the passage over in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus and a great gulf between them. And they're awaiting the final judgment. But they seem to be aware of who people are. And the rich man knows Lazarus. Lazarus knows the rich man. And there seems to be an awareness. Otherwise, when we get to heaven, if I get to heaven and I'm not Danny Hawk, then heaven's not going to be what I think's been promised to me. If I don't know what I know about God and Jesus, my loved ones and people, it's just not going to... It's another lesson. But they somehow, instantaneously, recognized Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus, Luke says, about their death. Now, why Moses? Why Elijah? Of all the people who had lived, why do you think those were the two that God and Jesus invited to this gathering? Represented the law and the prophets. Moses, the law. Elijah was the great prophet. Everybody looked to Elijah, being God's mouthpiece, God's spokesman. So it represented the law, the prophets, and now Jesus, the Messiah, ushering in the new covenant. So that's the meeting. That's the group. That's the representation that's there. So what's going to happen? Well, Peter said to Jesus, Peter always thinks he's got to say something. We've talked about this many times. There are those who cannot stand silence. And by the way, silence can be a good teaching tool also when you're teaching people. A lot of times I've seen us ask the question, and before somebody can think for a second to answer it, we're already talking. Silence can be a good thing. Silence can be, why do you think Jesus on several occasions, particularly through his trial and persecution and going up to the cross, there were instances where they asked him, the authorities did, questions, and he, Scripture says, answered not a word. Silence can reveal a lot of things if you just let silence hang in the air. Peter's no good at that at this point of his life. He feels like if there's a spot available, then words have got to fill it. And so he says, Lord, it's so good to be here. Good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, this translation says. Old King James says three tabernacles. Some modern translations say tents. Let's erect a covering. See, the tabernacle was a tent, but it was a covering. It was a shelter of sorts. Let's erect three of them, one for each one of you. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. Why did he say this? Why would he choose that statement? What significance is there to a tent or a tabernacle or a shelter? And them each have one. Anybody have any ideas? Elijah was one of them when he asked the question of Jesus. But why would Peter come up with this particular statement? All right. And that's my point, Victor. That's the point. Actually, Luke even embellishes it a little bit more than this. Mark says they were frightened. And he didn't know what to say because they were frightened. Luke just comes out and says that Peter, he didn't know what he was saying. In other words, it made no sense. So I was kind of giving you a little bit of a trick question there this morning from my standpoint. I've sat in classes where we spent the whole time on this verse right here trying to figure out what significance the tents were. You know, when you do that, you're trying to do something that the Holy Spirit couldn't do through inspiration of the Bible. Because the Bible admits it didn't make any sense. There was no logic. There was no reasoning, Luke says, what he's really saying there, to what Peter said. Peter just spoke because they were scared. They were frightened. They didn't know what to say. So he says something, but Luke indicates It didn't make any sense. Had no merit to it. Had no logic to it. So with your permission, I'm just going to skip on by that, because there's not much use us trying to analyze what that meant, because the Bible doesn't spend any time doing that other than saying he's just free with his words. Felt like he needed to say something. Well, at about that time, verse 7 says, then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. What's enveloped mean? Yes.
Whether there's any significance to the tense or not.
Uh-huh. Yes.
And that, I believe that's why suddenly, when suddenly there is this immediate voice from heaven, he draws the equivalence, whether it makes any sense or not, how he's trying to honor them.
Yes. So
making that equivalence, and then God says, no.
Are you saying he didn't put them under the same tent? Yeah, that Peter. What I'm saying, Peter's making a distinction on the three.
Peter's not making a distinction.
Oh. Okay. It will. Okay. All right, I see what you're saying. And if he did that, God's going to undo it right here immediately and say, no, they're not all on the same plane. Okay. Good point, because that is the point where we go here. A cloud enveloped them. What does that mean? Yeah. And what happened to them? They're gone. Verse 8, they no longer saw them. Don't want to make too much out of our English word, but if you're going to mail something off and get it away from here, you put it in an envelope. Kind of where we get our English word envelope, enveloped them. You know, it surrounded them. It was contained them. And, I'm sorry? That got their attention. That got their attention. And a voice came from the cloud, God speaking from heaven. This is my son, whom I love. Is this the first time God's done this? When John baptized him in the Jordan River, what happened? A dove appears and comes and rests on him, but there's a voice from heaven that says, this is my son, in whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. So this is a repetition of what's taken place at the Jordan River. But there's a little more said this time. This time, God adds the words, listen to him. King James, hear ye him. He didn't say that the first time. But he's now saying that, hear ye him. No, but that we know God made that same statement when he was baptized for those that were present. Hear ye him. Why does he add that at this moment? Through Jesus' ministry up to this point, who did Jesus talk about that they were listening to? Who did they always listen to? What did every good Jew? Moses and the prophets. The law and the prophets. It's what they based everything on. That was their scroll that they would unroll in the synagogue, in their synagogue worship. They would read from the law and the prophets. Now we've got the law, Moses, the prophets, Elijah, and Jesus. And two of them disappear. One's left standing, And God says, hear ye. Who you listen to now? Jesus. Jesus. I got to get along here. Got just a little bit more to do. Help me. Please. Will it go further? Suddenly they looked around them and no one was there. But okay. So now they head down off the mountain. They've had their opportunity. They've had their experience. Coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. He said, you keep this between the three of you and me. Don't tell the other disciples. So this is something, verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves. They talked about it among themselves, what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? They're now curious about Elijah because they saw him up there, and they're going to go back into the law and says they all say Elijah's got to come first. And many, many of the prophets did prophesy that Elijah would come before the Messiah did. And they said, how's this going to happen? Why was it to be that way? And Jesus answers the why in verse 12. He said, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Restores all things. Calls them back to the law. That would be a repentance. Restores the morality. Restores the importance of following God's words. He says, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But he says, I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it's written about him. So Jesus says that is in the prophets, that is in the law, the teachings, sermons that you've read, as the spokespeople for God, that was said. But he says, it has occurred. It has occurred. Now, since we're at 9:45, let me take you over here to Luke chapter 9 real quickly. If you get over to Luke chapter 9, I think maybe it's Matthew's account. Matthew or Luke? It's Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 17, I'm sorry. If you read here, back up to verse 12, Matthew 17, Jesus speaking, I tell you, Elijah's already come. They did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man's going to suffer at their hands. Verse 13 says, then the disciples, that'd be Peter, James, and John, then they understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Which is telling us that in the law and the prophets, when it was talking about one coming, it was talking about one like Elijah. One in the same way as Elijah that would call people back, that would preach, teach, stress, repentance. Jesus said, that's happened. And Matthew helps us understand that they understood he was talking about John the Baptist. Okay? Questions? All right then. Thank you for being here.